Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. If you're like most people who live on this globe, you probably become discouraged, upset, and angry at what you perceive to be some kind of unfairness. Maybe you have worked hard to build a profession or a business, and you have someone to undermine and even destroy what you have sought to accomplish. Perhaps you have been disappointed in your relationship with others, with your spouse, with your children, with your neighbors, and even with fellow Christians. You may have grown weary of the corruption which seems to exist in every level of government, from the local courthouse to the White House in Washington. Religious leaders from whom you expected so much may have given you very little and may have betrayed your trust by their sexual immorality or by their mishandling of money or other property. One of the great blessings and advantages of having the inspired Word of God is being able to learn of God's care for those who have been troubled, bitter, and heartbroken. Jesus Christ had walked and talked with the apostles for approximately 3.5 years. He had convinced them by His words and works that He was the Messiah for whom the Jewish people had been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. The apostles, like the two men on the road to Emmaus, had trusted that it had been Jesus who should have redeemed Israel. The word trusted in Luke 24:21 should have been rendered hoped. The apostles and thousands of others had surely hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, that He would redeem them from their sins and give them the assurance of eternal life. You can imagine the doubt, despair, and sorrow which filled the hearts of the apostles when Jesus said to them, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say the same to you." Simon Peter said unto him, "Where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." John 13:33-36. On other occasions, Jesus had informed the apostles that He would return to the Father, but they seemed not to understand what He was saying. For example, Jesus asked on one occasion, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascending up where He was before?" John 6:62. Jesus fully understood what the apostles were experiencing and provided assurance and consolation for them by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me." John 14:1. Jesus knew how the apostles were hurting because of what He had said to them. He used the word troubled, tarasso in the Greek, of their condition. We can get some idea of the meaning of the Greek when we read the same word in other passages in John. When Jesus witnessed Mary's sorrow at the death of her brother Lazarus, He groaned in spirit and was troubled. John 11:33. One other use of the word should be enlightening. An angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. John 5:4. Jesus Christ provided information which would assuage the apostles' sorrow when they came to understand the fact that He would be leaving them. The King James renders the Greek, "You believe in God. Believe also in Me." The tenses of the verbs in this expression give translators some trouble, but they probably are imperatives, that is, commands. If that is the case, the Greek should be rendered, "Keep on believing in God, and keep on believing in Me." Since all of the apostles were Jews, they had almost certainly believed in God since their childhood. They needed to keep on believing in the One who had done so much for the Jewish people. But continuing to believe in God was not adequate. They also had to believe in Christ as the Son of God. God the Father and God the Son would supply all their needs, including giving them comfort for their troubled souls. There was no other sure source of comfort. Only God and Christ fully understood what was occurring and what the final outcome would be. As Franklin Delano Roosevelt once said, "For the Christian, there is nothing to fear except fear itself." God and Christ would be with them and remove the doubt, fear, and trouble from their hearts. To encourage and comfort the apostles in their times of trouble, Jesus told them that God had in His house many mansions. When people examine the word mansion in the King James Version, they probably think of elaborate dwelling places of the rich and the famous. But that is not the meaning of the Greek term monai, translated mansions. The word simply means abiding places. It is used only in this verse and in verse 23. Jesus answered Judas, not Iscariot, "If any man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." My friends, we should take courage in the fact that whatever happens to us and to our loved ones in this world, God has a place for His people to dwell with Him throughout eternity. If the abiding places of which Jesus spoke did not exist, He would have told His apostles and us. Since He came to this earth from God, He knew exactly what the Father had arranged for His faithful servants. Earlier in the book of John, Jesus had said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." John 1:1-18. As we read what Jesus taught His immediate disciples, we can know of His gracious provision for our salvation. We're not speaking of any maybes or hope-sos, but absolute assurances. Jesus told His disciples, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. When Jesus promised His immediate disciples and us, "I go to prepare a place for you," what did He mean? What did Jesus have to do to get a place ready for His faithful followers? Did the place His disciples would inherit already exist? Was He simply going to tidy it up for them? These are questions I do not know how to answer. But of this fact we can be absolutely sure. Jesus Christ has prepared a place for those who are prepared for that place. Even though we are not given much insight into what Jesus did to prepare a place for us, we know it will be far beyond our fondest dreams and imaginations. And frankly, questions of the nature I have raised do not bother me in the least. But we are to be concerned not only about our getting to heaven, but also about leading others to Jesus for the salvation of their souls. Wanting to go to heaven and wanting to take others with us must be driving forces in the lives of God's obedient sons and daughters. After Jesus had promised that He would go and prepare a place for His followers, He then told them, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." Whatever Christ did to prepare a place for us would not really make any difference if He were not going to come back for us. Christ's second coming must be recognized as one of the absolute fundamentals of the faith. That is evident from reading His own words and from examining what the apostles taught. The angels who appeared on the occasion of our Lord's ascension said to the apostles, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come again in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." Acts 1:11.
The apostles and other New Testament writers continually emphasize the Lord's second coming. I shall take the time today to read from Peter's second epistle only. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3:8-10. Three very important truths are stressed in 2 Peter 3. Jesus Christ is coming. There is not, from a biblical viewpoint, even the slightest doubt of that fact. But nobody knows, nobody, when that time will be. When men and women begin to set dates for our Lord's return, they are reaching far beyond their knowledge or authority. Jesus may come before this sermon is completed, but he may not come for 1,000,000 years. It is very disconcerting to hear radio and television preachers speculate about the date of our Lord's return. They do not know, and they are deceiving their hearers when they affirm that they do know. Peter stresses that the Lord's return will come as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10. Jesus told his disciples, "Watch, therefore, for you know not at what hour your Lord comes." He then added, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known at what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes." Matthew 24:42-44. Neither Jesus nor the apostles ever expressed any doubt about Christ's second coming, but they all warned of man's inability to know the date. In view of that unquestioned truth, why have people like William Miller, Judge Rutherford, Jack Van Empe, John Hagee, and other false teachers set dates? Do not these teachers know how discouraging it is when they set a date for the Lord's return and miss it? Rather than deceiving people by setting date for the Lord's second coming and the end of the world, why not stress that which is of greatest importance, that is, to be ready for the Lord when he returns, if he returns during the time we are on earth? The Apostle Peter predicted the destruction of our physical universe and then wrote, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." 2 Peter 3:11-14. All of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, face the inevitability of death. The Hebrew writer affirms what all of us know by experience, "And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." Hebrews 9:27. "Since neither we nor our loved ones escape this world alive." Is it not reassuring for Christians to know that where Jesus is, we are going to be also? John 14:3. "Frankly, I have not been able to conquer my fear of death, nor the dread of death for my loved ones and friends, even though I know the great and precious promises of the gospel." But these words from Jesus in John 14 should be, and they are to me, very comforting in times of sorrow and grief. Jesus himself grieved at the death of his friend Lazarus. John 11, 35 and 38. After assuring the apostles that he was going to prepare a place for the faithful, and telling them he would come after them, Jesus said to these apostles, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." John 14, 4. How could the apostles know where Jesus was going and the way to get there? Almost from the beginning of his personal ministry, Jesus informed the apostles about his rejection by the Jews, his death for the sins of the world, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father. Obviously, some of his information and instructions were not easy for the apostles to comprehend, but they should probably have known more than they seemed to know. I am not being hypercritical of the apostles, but is that not what Jesus had in mind when he characterized them on occasions as being without understanding? The apostle Thomas questioned what Jesus had in mind when he told the apostles, "You know where I am going, and you know the way." "Lord," Thomas said, "we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" John 14, 5. We often refer to this apostle as doubting Thomas, but I suspect he was speaking for some of the other apostles, maybe for all of the other apostles. Thomas was surely not the only apostle who wondered about our Lord's meaning. Could Thomas and the other apostles have known if they had paid closer attention to what Jesus had taught? Probably. But before we are too critical of them, we need to examine our own hearts to see if we do any better, or even as well. Jesus responded to the apostles' doubts about where he was going and the way by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 14, 6. Have you ever wondered why these words seem so appropriate on the lips of Jesus and so audacious from the mouth of any other teacher or leader? Religious leaders like Buddha, Zoroaster, Confucius, and the various Indian gurus never made such outlandish claims, at least so far as I have been able to discover. In fact, most of the leaders of the so-called great religions did not believe they represented the only way, the only truth, and the only life. They believed and taught that all roads lead to God. They were not exclusivistic in their approach to religion and life. Taoism, for example, means the way. But Taoists apparently do not pretend that their beliefs are the only right ones, the only beliefs which lead to God or to the gods. But, my friends, you cannot avoid seeing the claims Jesus made. Jesus did not say, "I am the best way, the most viable truth, and the greatest life." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." As if someone might miss the true import of his words, he added, "No man comes unto the Father but by me." Do you see any middle ground in these challenging words from the very lips of Jesus? There are two and only two ways to view these claims. They are either true or they are not true. If they are true, the destiny of every living human being on the face of God's earth is directly tied to our Lord's claim. If they are not true, then we should discard them and forget about having any sure knowledge of God and of His way for redeeming the human family, if indeed the human family needs redeeming. There is nothing to be gained by pretending that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, unless He really is. And how do we go about proving that Jesus really is what He claimed to be? We must begin by demonstrating that the gospel accounts are historically, logically, and morally reliable and trustworthy. That has been done by some of the greatest biblical scholars who ever lived. In fact, except for the most radical scholars like John Shelby Spong, There is almost universal agreement among reputable Bible scholars that the New Testament records are historical. They give us a solid picture of the first century of the Christian era, of the mission and message of Jesus Christ, and of the church's establishment and early growth. There are hundreds and hundreds of books which prove to any honest student that the New Testament can be trusted. Just one example will have to suffice today. In the latter part of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th, Sir William Ramsay, professor of humanity at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, set out to show how totally unreliable the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, really was. His findings convinced him that the New Testament is historically accurate. One of Sir William Ramsay's excellent books, The Bearing of Recent Discovery on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament, asks this question: how far can we believe Luke's narrative? The present writer takes the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Page 81. Were you listening carefully to one of the greatest New Testament archaeologists who ever lived? Ramsay affirms that Luke's view of history is unsurpassed. Ramsay further says concerning Luke as a historian, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules in the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length. While he touches lightly or omits entirely much that is valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest historians. Page 222. No chapter in the Bible has more to say by way of proving that Jesus was what he claimed to be, that he is God's spokesman, God's son, than John 5. I shall deal very briefly with some of our Lord's arguments which were designed to prove his deity. He relates the testimony which John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, gave concerning him. Jesus said concerning John's testimony, I know that the witness which he witnesses is true. You sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. John 5, 32 through 35. John the Baptist was the one whom God sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Son of Man. John was not the Messiah, and he never pretended to be. But he pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, 29. But Jesus had a greater witness than that of John, the works which the Father gave him to finish. Those works proved him to be what he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In addition to the testimony of John and the witness of Christ's works, God the Father bore witness of Jesus Christ. On the occasion of Christ's transfiguration, God the Father announced, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. John 17, 5. When the God of this universe announces that Jesus Christ is his Son, there is no reasonable way of disputing the sonship of Jesus Christ. There is one other witness to our Lord's message and mission, the Scriptures. Jesus charged the Jews, Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now please listen carefully. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? John 5, 39, 45 through 47.
there is much more evidence which proves Jesus to be the Son of Almighty God. But this should be sufficient to show that Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. For some modernistic theologians, the evidence for Christ's deity may not be sufficient to convince them. But it is sufficient for those who are willing to lay aside their biases and to examine the evidence on its own merits. In fact, millions of scholars and just ordinary people through the ages have looked carefully at the life of Jesus as revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and have concluded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They have come to saving faith by studying the great amount of solid evidence from the New Testament. Just because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life does not mean all who recognize that truth will be saved. Jesus himself outlined in very simple language what he expected of those who would become his followers. He commanded his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. If the one who is the way, the truth, and the life gave that advice in Mark 16, who are we to dispute it or to challenge it? Should not everyone who wants to become a Christian just simply confess his faith and be baptized for the remission of sins? My friends, if you have not obeyed the Lord in baptism, will you not do it today? We thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father continue to bless and keep you.